honoring veterans is also remembering that one person can make a difference. Every time we honor veterans, every time we remember veterans or honor individuals for sacrifice and service, it's an acknowledgement of the biblical principle that one person can make a difference and that God uses every one of us to make an impact and a difference for Him. And if we are willing to overlook insults, if we are willing to look toward the greater cause that God has put us in, we can make a greater impact still than we could if we focus on smaller things. This weekend, the motion picture Midway opens at theaters. It's Midway has been remembered in motion pictures, and this new film coming out this Veterans Day weekend, that's no accident. And if you're familiar with the story of Midway, you know that the Battle of Midway was the turning point for the Pacific in World War II. It came less than a year after Pearl Harbor, and it was at Munt and especially realized that we were woefully late to pay attention to what the Japanese were doing and to communications and to decrypt those communications. So we started paying more attention. And there was a young man named Joe Rochefort who was stationed in Oahu as a cryptologist, and he worked for the intelligence division, and he started gathering previous information and communications from the Japanese as well as everything he could catch coming in. And he came to the belief that the Japanese would attack again in early June of 1942. Well, the rest of the intelligence community, especially those in Washington, said they would never attack that soon again. Everyone believed the Japanese would attack in the Pacific again, and everyone knew at the time that the Japanese primary goal was the invasion of the United States from the Pacific. So at some point, the Japanese were going to have to invade again or going to have to attack again from the Pacific. But no one believed they would do it that soon except Joe Rochefort. And he started saying this is going to be an early attack in June. The officials in Washington told him, "Commander Rochefort, you're wrong. There's no way the Japanese would attack that soon." So he quite literally got his team of cryptographers and they gathered in a bunker in Oahu and they spent days, weeks, and months doing nothing but living in that bunker and decrypting Japanese communications. And he finally realized what the code word was for Midway. And he became convinced that the attack on Midway would be early in June, and in fact pinpointed and targeted a date of the first week of June 1942. But no one in Washington believed him. None of the intelligence community believed that he was right. He pored over analysis after analysis, decrypted communication after communication, compiled all the information he could. He became convinced that the attack on Midway would be June 2nd, 1942. No one in Washington believed him. The Japanese would not attack that early. It would be later. Some in Washington just said later in June, but certainly not that early. So they did a test. They sent out a fake communication. Rochefort and his team sent out a fake communication, and it proved, in fact, that the Japanese were getting ready to attack Midway June 2nd, 1942. They finally believed him. They mobilized our naval forces, and they handed to the Japanese the first defeat in the Japanese Navy for over 300 years. It was the most devastating defeat. Historians say it not only turned the tide of the war in the Pacific, it was the reason the Japanese lost the war, World War II. At Midway, the Japanese lost 4 aircraft carriers and a destroyer, over 2,500 soldiers, multiple planes and pilots all perished at Midway. And it was decisive victory. Some historians say it was the single most critical battle in the annals of naval history ever. And you would think that the naval community and especially the intelligence community would rise to the occasion, the opportunity to celebrate the wisdom and the brilliance and the insight of Joe Rochefort. Not at all. For 40 years, the documents that showed Rochefort was right were sealed for 40 years. He was moved from Oahu to a dry dock station in San Francisco and taken off and out of the intelligence community and taken off of decryption services. You see, the intelligence division in Washington didn't want to admit that their whole division was wrong, but this one man was right. It was after he died in 1976 that finally he was awarded a medal posthumously for his intelligence and his brilliance and his role in the Battle of Midway, which we wouldn't have even been there to ambush the Japanese if it hadn't been for this one man. Now, you and I would think, wow, he lived those last 30 years of his life bitter, angry, insulted. How would they dare take away from him that honor? You and I would think he would have spent the last 30 years of his life fighting for his name, trying to get credit for what he had done. Not at all. Historians say he never brought it up. Wasn't bothered by it a bit. And in a recent book that was published regarding the events at Midway, the authors write, "The main reason that Rochefort was not concerned about it is revealed by a plaque that sat on his desk his entire service in the intelligence community." And the plaque simply said, "As long as great things are accomplished, it doesn't matter who gets the credit." He was able to rise above the insult, to take the high ground, to overlook and not become bitter, because he believed he was serving a greater good. That's what God calls us to do. As the body of Christ, as the people of God, God has called us to a greater good, a higher cause. And when we become embroiled in personal conflict, especially within the church, we take our eyes off of the big picture. That's why the Bible teaches us to overlook conflict, to overlook insult, to overlook injury in a conflict. And the problem with unresolved conflict is it creates bitterness, and bitterness keeps us petty and small. Bitterness makes us focus on the conflict and the other person rather than the big picture. But the Bible teaches that God calls us to overlook insult for the purposes of the greater good. Here's an example. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The Bible says, "And a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense." God considers it a virtue for you to overlook an offense. The phrase "overlook an offense" literally means to ignore an insult. How hard that is for us, isn't it? But it's one of the keys to conflict resolution between siblings in Christ, that we can overlook an insult for the greater good. Now, what does it mean? Well, why does it matter that we overlook an insult, that we take the high ground? Why does it matter that we consider the greater good and what God has in mind? Like many of you, Kim and I like to go to the mountains and look at the leaves, or just drive in the mountains. We try to go every year if we can, at least every other year. And when we're up there, we like to drive up on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And if you drive along the Blue Ridge Parkway, now and then you'll see this indention in the two-lane highway where you can pull off and park. And there's a sign there, and the sign says that little indention in the highway is called what? It's an overlook. It's an overlook. You can get out of your car, and the trees part at that place, and you can look out over the mountains and the valley if it's there, and you can see the big picture. And seeing the big picture gives you perspective. It reminds you where you are. It reminds you of the glory of God's handiwork. It's a reminder that this whole thing is bigger than you are. So when you go back down the mountain and you go into your cabin or your hotel room or wherever you're staying, you have that image in your mind. You have that reminder before you that this small room is not all there is. Because you just got to see the big picture. And you did it because you took time out at the overlook to get perspective. And that's what the Bible refers to when it says to overlook an offense, to get perspective, to remember the bigger picture. So when you return to that relationship, you'll remember that that relationship is small in comparison to the great things of God and to the glory of God. And when you're dealing with that problem, you deal with it in the bigger picture. If we fail to overlook the offense and keep perspective, we just focus on the small things. That's how we get petty. That's how we get bitter. And that's why it's so hard to move on. as we are wrapping up this message series, we're looking at some of the practical aspects of resolving conflict between siblings in Christ. Last week we talked about the goal. The goal is not conflict resolution, it's unity in the body of Christ. Keep that goal before us. So this morning we're going to consider this key part of resolving conflict between siblings in Christ is to overlook an offense. And how God uses that in your life and in your relationship. If we can get a handle on this, it will make a dramatic difference in how we deal with problems in relationships, especially between believers in Christ. But I'll be honest with you, it's difficult. It's difficult, if not impossible, if we try to do this on our own. We need the Spirit of God to help us overlook an offense. We need the Spirit of God to help us ignore an insult, take the high ground, get the big picture, to remind us we are serving God and what He wants in our lives. To focus in on this morning, we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, find with me Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And you may remember the Sermon on the Mount is where we began this series a few weeks back as Jesus called upon followers of Christ to be peacemakers. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers, but peacemakers. And now He has moved through these chapters and He, in each chapter, raises the bar for would-be followers. This is what it means to follow Christ, He says. And He looks at our relationships, and chapter 7 opens with an example of how we should handle relationships and how we should keep the big picture in mind in those relationships. So look with me at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 1. You'll recognize these verses because they're often quoted even in our secular culture. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure that you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your eye'? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye." A lot of times you'll hear these verses, especially the opening part in verse 1, quoted by people who say, "Hey, you can't be judgmental." And they mean by that, you can't tell someone what's right and what's wrong, because that's being judgmental. And you'll hear it said in the press, "Well, Christians are judgmental, but Jesus told them not to be, so Christians are a bunch of hypocrites." Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about. This has nothing to do with discriminating between what's right and what's wrong. This has to do with how we treat one another. Remember, Jesus is talking to would-be followers of Christ about their relationships and about what it really means to serve God and to follow Christ. So in this passage, He gives us some clues and some actions we can take to take the high ground, to overlook those offenses. He helps us understand that it's not just a matter of willpower and saying, "I need to overlook that." It's a part of our relationship with God. Because all of our personal relationships are always reflections of our relationship with God. So how we treat those relationships says a lot about our relationship with God and what we believe about that relationship with God. So in this passage, Jesus helps us understand how to overlook an insult and the things that matter most in that argument, in that conflict that you have with your siblings in Christ. God calls us to remember the bigger picture, and Jesus helps us do that. We're going to look at this together, but before we do, I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at. And it's all about where we look. That's why overlooking an offense is so important, because it's where you're looking, where your focus is in that relationship that matters and that helps you overlook that offense. And in these verses that we read, Jesus is talking in stages. So we need to remember that and look at it this way. And there's three stages here to overlooking an offense. It goes like this. First, you look upward, then you look inward, and then you look outward. Now, Jesus is pointing out in verse 1 that we usually reverse that. We usually start by looking outward at the other person, at the conflict, and at the problem. And our focus tends to stay there. Jesus says, we'll never overlook or overcome the problem. We'll never resolve the conflict for the greater good of Christ if we don't bring it back to where it's supposed to be. So he says there are three stages that should go in this order. And the first one is to look upward. To overlook a problem, to overlook an insult, look upward. He says, first of all, remember that you are accountable to God for this relationship and for what you do. You will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same standard that you use. Everyone in his audience that day would have understood the implication is that there is a judge. God is the judge. Who's doing the judging? God is doing the judging. We tend to park ourselves in the driver's seat, and if we reverse this and we're looking outward at the person before us and the problem before us, we're judging that problem. We're judging that person. Jesus says, don't do that. It's God's job to do the judging. And the first thing to remember is that you have a creator, you have a God who is your judge. He is the one, you're responsible to him. You're accountable to him for what you're doing in that relationship, for how you're handling that conflict. You personally are responsible to him. That earthly relationship is about your relationship with God more than it is about the other person. So Jesus says, first, remember, you're responsible to God. He's the one that's measuring and judging your actions, your attitudes, and your behavior, and how you're handling that relationship. You know what that reminds us of as well? It reminds us, first of all, that that person you're so angry with, God created them too. Now we forget that sometimes, don't we? Well, if you really want to bring it home, if they're a Christian, Jesus saved them. And if they're not, he wants to. The same God, the same Savior is their God and their Savior. Which reminds us of the second thing. God's not going to hold you accountable for how they behave. He's going to hold you and me accountable for how we behave, not how they behave. So Jesus says, first, if you want to overlook an offense, if you want to take the high ground, the first thing to do is remember you are responsible to your God in this relationship and how you are handling this relationship. What you say, how you behave, your unwillingness to forgive, your unwillingness to reach out, your unwillingness to be Christ-like, your blaming of the other person, all these things, you're accountable to God for that. And in the same way, you're responsible to God for the love that you show the person, whether they respond or not, for the compassion that you show them, for your desire to reach out to them and your effort to reach out and to forgive. You're responsible to God for that, not the other person. It puts everything in perspective when we remember we have a creator, we have a God who loves us and loves that other person, and he is the one we're accountable to, just as they are. Then the core of Jesus' teaching comes next. Look upward, then look inward. Jesus had a great sense of humor. A lot of times we read scripture and we don't catch that sense of humor, but the people sitting there that day would have. He was a vivid, he was a teacher with a vivid imagination and vivid illustrations, and he could make people laugh in a poignant and powerful way. They would get the point. So he said, pay attention to this. When you are arguing with someone, when you're worried about someone else and you're blaming them and you're focused on the problem, their shortcomings, their sins, their faults, it's like there's a splinter in their eye. And you keep pointing at that splinter in their eye and say, you have a splinter in your eye. It's a little shard of wood in your eye. But he says the whole time you're doing it, you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And you're bumping into them with the 2x4 and it's knocking on everything. And you're worried about that splinter in their eye. First, then, pay attention to the 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. And you can almost hear the undercurrent of, how dare you? How dare you propose to pluck the splinter out of someone's eye when God's been telling you, you got a post sticking out of your eye. Get rid of it. Do something about it. Jesus knows us so well. And he knows that old sinner self would rather gripe about somebody else than face God. We'd rather point the finger at somebody else than ask God to forgive us and cleanse us and help us get that chunk of wood out of our own eyes. Now, this is probably the hardest part of taking the high ground, but it's the most effective part. Because Jesus is saying, listen, you know, you've got faults. You've got shortcomings. You might even have sins in your life that God wants to deal with. And as long as you're focused on that small problem before you, and as long as you're blaming the other person, God can't do a change in you. God wants you to be Christ-like. God wants to mold you and shape you. God wants to help you work with that chunk of wood that's getting in the way of everything else God wants to do in your life. And all you're doing is blaming the other people. Look upward first, he says. Pay attention. You have a creator. You have a God who loves you. But he also is your judge. You're accountable to him for what you're doing in that relationship. Then he says, look inward. Is God speaking to you about your part in that relationship? Is God showing you something in your life you need to deal with? Are you bringing bitterness from the past to this conflict right now? Are you blaming them for something you should have already let go of? Are you calling them names? Are you causing more conflict? What is it that you're doing that God is showing you? He wants you to look inward, and he wants to cleanse you of that and to deal with that. See, what Jesus is saying in the first two stages, notice what he's saying, that this conflict, this unresolved conflict, is not about you and that other person. It's about you and God. It's about how you perceive God. It's about your perspective of God. And it's about your perspective of your relationship with God, and that God wants to do something in your life. And he can't do that as long as you're trying to argue and fuss and point at the splinter in the other person's eye. And you know what that also tells us, by the way? God is fully aware of the other person's problems. God knows them as well as he knows you. God knows they've got that splinter in their eye, and in fact, they might have a beam sticking out of their eye that you can't even see, but God knows about it. But God says, let's work with you first. And you know what God will start doing in that relationship as well as in every other part of your life? God will start cleansing you, changing your heart, and he'll start helping you see that other person the way that he sees that person. First of all, it's about our relationship with him and what he wants to do in our life. So is God speaking to you? Think about this. In that relationship, that conflict that you have, is God speaking to you about you? If your desire is to win the argument, you're kind of missing the point, because God's speaking to you about your issues, your problems, your concerns. Many years ago, when I started pastoral ministry, I knew there would be conflict along the way. I've had my share of hurts, and I've hurt my share of people along the way. But sometimes I didn't know I'd hurt people until they told me, and we worked it out and prayed through it. But I knew there'd be conflict, there'd be issues along the way, and I've learned and I've grown, and two questions have helped me in that. And I actually have no idea where this came from other than God. But along the way somewhere, I learned to always ask two questions in a conflict or a situation. The first one is, as a pastor, how can I lead in this situation? How can I lead in this situation? And you say, well, that's all well and good. You're a pastor. That's a pastoral question. But in truth, it's a question all of us should ask, because in some situation, you're leading in that relationship. Ask, how can I lead in this relationship? You're a parent. How should you lead as a parent? You're an employee. How should you lead as an employee to resolve conflict with another employee? You're a sibling in Christ. How should you lead in that relationship as a sibling in Christ? You're a student. You're a teacher. You're a coworker. You're an employer. Whatever it is, God has a way he wants you to lead out in that relationship to resolve that conflict. So look at yourself and say, how does God want me to lead in this situation? And the second question is, what does God want me to learn in this situation? What does God want me to learn in this situation? That will really take you a step back. Because every conflict, every situation, every circumstance is an opportunity for God to teach us something, Teach us something about him, teach us something about ourselves, and teach us something about that other person. What does God want us to learn? And when we ask that question, we're immediately turning our attention to God and we're submitting to him in the moment and we're submitting to him the relationship. We're saying, God, this is not about me. I'm not God. You are. We're getting rid of the pride and we're saying, God, humbly I want to learn whatever it is I need to learn in this. I want to be better at conflict resolution. I want to be more Christ-like at solving problems and merging relationships. God, how do I lead in this? And God, what do you want me to learn in this situation? And I strive on my own to always apply that. I've written it down in every journal. It's the front of my Bibles. It's on my desk. And I still forget sometimes. And yet I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot along the way. And I believe God wants us all to learn those things. And one thing I've learned along the way in asking and answering those two questions is to always look upward first and then look inward. Then look inward. Then last, look outward. Look outward. Notice how Jesus says to look outward. Once you've looked upward and you've looked inward and you've been honest with God about yourself, your faults, sins, and shortcomings, then Jesus says, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. And notice what Jesus does not say. Once you've realized that God is your judge, and once you've looked inward and you've let God work on that beam, and then you will be ready to win that argument. Then God will help you. He'll show the other person you've been right all along. No, that's not at all what he says. He flips it completely around. He says, and then you'll be ready to take that splinter out of their eye. In other words, to help them. To help them be restored, to help them grow in Christ, to help them be who God wants them to be. Why? Because you drove up and you looked out between the trees and you got the big picture and you realized it's not about your relationship with that other person, it's about your relationship with God. First and foremost, it's about God. And you've been with God, and he's been changing you, and he's been shaping you, and he's been helping you get that beam out of your own eye, and now you realize that God wants to help them. Now you can be part of the relationship in the way that God wants you to be. Now you realize it's not about winning the argument. It's about the bigger picture of serving Christ together. That's your sibling in Christ. Let's pray together. Let's work together. We all have shortcomings. We all have faults. We all have failures. Sometimes we get rooted in it, and we need a believer to come along and help us. Help us get back to Christ. Help us to move forward. The thing about unresolved conflict is it always obscures our vision of the things of God. That's what it does. It always obscures our vision of the things of God. And the more we focus on that unresolved conflict, the more our vision of the things of God is obscured, and the more what God wants us to do gets lost in the fray of the fight. And we keep saying, God, I'm right about this. I want to win this argument. God, why don't they see that I'm right? And you blame and you argue and you're bitter. And the whole time your vision gets more narrow and more narrow and more obscured and more obscured. And that doesn't change until you look upward. And with God, you look inward. Then you're prepared to look outward. And you see the relationship a whole different way when God helps you do that. In 2007, I was sitting at the doctor's office for my annual visit. A doctor came in, the eye doctor came in, and she put on the screen my pictures. That's always an enlightening thing, see pictures of your eyeball. She put pictures of my eyeball up there, and she said, you see that little shade in the corner of your eye? Now, of course, whether I saw it or not, I said, sure. Yeah, I see that. She said, that's a cataract. And she told me what type of cataract it was, which translates into fast-growing and genetic. You inherited that thing. You got one in your other eye. And she paused and said, I give you 3 years. We're going to have to take it out. I said, okay. Didn't think anything else about it. Lo and behold, by the end of 2009, I was blinking a lot. And I was driving along. You know, your eyes get kind of cloudy, and you think you're clearing them up, and you're sort of doing this as you drive, and you think, wow, there's something on the windshield. It's been on the windshield. And then Christmas Eve 2009, when I was standing up here and sharing scriptures, I could barely read it. And I had a little book light with me, and I turned that on. And my wife said later, she saw me up here going, you know. That spring I went back, and she said, oh yeah, you've got a cataract. The other one's growing. Let's do this one first. We'll do the other one later. And I believed her because it had so obscured my vision, I could barely see. And here's the really scary part about me driving. You know those peripheral vision tests they do at the eye doctor? You look in the thing, and they go, push the button when you see the squiggly lines. I sat there. And the tech finally said, do you see a squiggly line? And I said, have we started? So in April 2010, I had cataract surgery. Had it on a Thursday, Friday morning, for the first eye. Friday morning, go back, ride back to the doctor's office to have the patch removed. And some of you, you've had this experience. Doctor removes that patch, that covering from my eye, and it was extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. I had no earthly idea how clouded my vision was. The colors were bright. The light was clear. I had extraordinary clarity that I hadn't had, without realizing it, actually had not had for a couple of years. And the longer the cataract went on and grew, the more obscure my vision became, until finally someone that knew what they were doing took it out of there, got rid of it, took the patch off and said, now you can see with clarity. And see, I was seeing the same things were in front of me. I was seeing the same things. The difference was now I saw them with clarity because someone who knew what they were doing got rid of the obstruction. We think we know what we're doing in conflict. But the more we focus on that unresolved conflict, the more obscure and clouded our vision becomes. That's when we realize we don't know what we're doing. We must look upward to our God who does know what he's doing. He looks inward and he cleanses us and he removes the obstruction by dealing with us first. And then he says, this isn't about winning an argument. I want you to go help your sibling in Christ who needs to see me too, who needs to know me better, who needs to get rid of that obstruction just like I did for you. Bow your heads with me. Our Father, we sit in this room this morning, and some of us, our vision of you is clouded and obscured by unresolved conflict with people in our lives, even siblings in Christ. Father, how I pray that we would go to you. I pray, God, you give us fresh perspective. We would overlook the offense. We would look to you, God, and what you desire in our lives. Help us to take responsibility, God, for our part of this. And help us, God, to get with you. Father, forgive us for thinking that we don't need to change. Forgive us, God, for thinking that we're not causing harm or we're not part of the problem. Forgive us, God, for thinking there's no beam sticking out of our eye when there is. Father, show us that now. Show us what you want to do to cleanse us and change us. Help us, God, to get with you, not to worry about the other person, but God, to get with you until we're ready to help our sibling in Christ come closer to you. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our unforgiveness. Forgive us, God, for our bitterness, for our strife. Forgive us, God, for fueling the conflict. God, forgive us for that. Help us, God, today to take the high ground, to overlook the offense, and to let you change us. Father, I pray for each one who's here this morning that as you're showing us our need to change, God, that we would yield to you. Sometimes that's the hardest part, God. It's hard to overlook that offense. Maybe we've been insulted this week. Maybe we've been hurt even today. Father, we give that to you. We give that to you. We know, God, that you're greater than all this, and we want to be part of the great things of God. We want to help our sister in Christ, our brother in Christ, our family member, our spouse, our friend at work. We want to help them know you better, God, and not just focus on this argument. God, forgive us for that. So, Father, instill in us a fresh vision of the things of God and how that relationship fits in. Bring harmony and peace and unity to those relationships. Show us, God, what we're to do to help our sibling in Christ. And forgive us, God, for our own offenses. But, God, we're aware that more than anything, we're aware we've offended you. We've insulted you. God, how I pray you forgive us for that. If there's one in here who would trust Christ as their Savior today, I pray today would be the day they admit, Father, they confess that they've offended you through their sin and disobedience, God, and they would come to faith in Christ. If there's a believer in here, God, who's turned their back on you, God, today would be the day they come back to you, they admit they've offended you. Because, God, you always are faithful to us. You always take the high ground. You always return and love us just as we are. So, God, we give you this time, and I pray for each one of us we would respond to you as you're calling us to today. Maybe right where we are in our seat, we need to yield to you. We need to give you that relationship. Maybe we need to come to the altar. Maybe we need to come front and make a decision and pray. But, God, whatever you're calling us to do, my prayer for us is we would yield to you today. We take that first step in looking upward and letting you change our hearts. Father, please use and move in our midst in this time of response that it would glorify Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.